I'm Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH, and we are continuing on in our series called The Crown and the Cross. And so this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and take those guys out, physical, digital, whatever it may be. But go ahead and take that out. We'll get there in a few minutes. When I was a kid, and this is how, you know, this is just kind of a kid thing, I oftentimes would pray like God was a genie. Is anybody ever like, God's a genie? I can remember like times that I would like close my eyes real tight and fold my hands like just right and pray for something that seemed really important to me at the moment. And in the way that like I learned how to pray, right? Like from my parents or from Sunday school or whatever it may be, just like kneel beside your bed, like the movies show, and you have to put your hands like this, like that's really important part of prayer. And then just pray for things that I want to, like, God, like, please let my team win, right? Like, that was a really big deal to me. Or like, God, can you please give me a puppy because the dog I currently have right now is kind of old and worn out and I want something cute, right? Like, those were like the tiny, or like, God, please make this school assignment disappear. Or at the very least, like, if the teacher forgets, don't let the suck up in the class remind the teacher that we had an assignment that was due, right? It's like the kind of prayer where like you almost believe if you just say the right words, if you were just good enough, then God would have to do it, right? He'd be like obligated to do it at that point. And when you're a kid, that's a really innocent thing, right? And really, it is how kids kind of start and they like first begin to relate to God. But if you carry that mindset into adulthood, it becomes something really, really dangerous, actually. It becomes a warped view of who God is, because at its core, that is exactly what kind of the false teaching of what's called the prosperity gospel actually is. So for those of you who don't know what the prosperity gospel is, I'm going to give you a little bit of a rundown. The prosperity gospel essentially says, if I pray right, if I give right, if I live right and believe right, and then God will give me what I want. That God then owes me health, and he owes me wealth, and he owes me happiness. It's like the grown-up version of thinking of God as a genie in a lamp. Okay, I want to be really, really crystal clear about what the prosperity gospel actually is. At its core, the prosperity gospel is the teaching that God's main goal for your life, that all God wants for you, is health and wealth and happiness. And if you just have enough faith and you just speak the right words or you give the right amount, then God is obligated to do it. It kind of treats faith as like this magic kind of force that you can use to shape your life however it is you want your life to be shaped. It ends up treating God like a formula. If I do this, then he has to do that. And the scary thing is this really isn't some sort of fringe belief. This belief largely has gone mainstream. There's prosperity gospel teachers who like fill stadiums and sell millions of books, and they dominate television and they dominate YouTube. Like Joel Osteen is the most famous one. He tells people that God just wants you to live your best life now, right? That's the title of his book, Your Best Life Right Now. And there's Kenneth Copeland. Many are familiar with him. He's built his entire empire teaching people that they can speak health and wealth into existence. My favorite my favorite prosperity gospel preacher, mostly because of the irony in his name. His name is a guy by the name of Creflo Dollar is his name. Great ministry. But he preaches if you sow a seed of money into his ministry, God is going to then pour financial blessing into your life, right? Benny Hinn, he made his career with like healing services where people were promised miracles if they just believed enough. And they're all over the place. TDJ, I mean, there's tons of them. Let me just say this as directly as I can. The prosperity gospel is not the gospel, okay? Let me be really clear about that. It's a lie dressed up to sound spiritual. It tells people if they just have enough faith, God is going to remove every single hardship from their life and fill their lives with blessings that they can then count and they can measure, right? But here's the problem. That's not what Scripture teaches, and that is not who God is. okay, just to be crystal clear. Because I have zero tolerance for the prosperity gospel because it does a ton of damage. It's not just a bad idea. The prosperity gospel, I believe, is actual spiritual abuse. Because I want you to think about it. What happens when the person who has been told God will heal you if you just believe, prays faithfully, and they still bury a loved one? I talked to somebody in between services who that very thing happened. That they were bedridden, they were paralyzed, and there was a group of believers who came in and said, if you just believe enough, you can get out of this bed and start walking right now. And the irreparable harm that goes into somebody's faith, like what happens when the person who was told God is going to give you a financial breakthrough if you just give this amount of money, and they empty their bank account and they still can't pay the rent. What happens is there's people who are left thinking that either God is a liar or their faith was too small. And that's crushing. That's not faith. That's manipulation. The true God, the God of the universe, is not a vending machine. Okay, you cannot put in your prayer or your offering and press the right button and just expect to get whatever blessing that you've dreamed up. God is not under our control. He does not exist to serve our agenda. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he will not be used. And here's the truth. God is good, but his goodness is not defined by giving me everything that I want. His goodness is defined by giving me what I need, even when I don't want it. Sometimes that looks like blessing and comfort. Sometimes it looks like, man, everything is going really, really well in your life, and you got the job, and you got the promotion, and you got all the great kids, and you got all the different things, right? Other times it looks like discipline or correction or calling me to walk through suffering, and eventually that suffering makes me look more like Jesus. The blessing is not in getting all my wishes granted. The blessing is in knowing that God's will is better than my own. So the tension that we're going to come to in this passage is actually the same tension that we live in today. Am I going to treat God like a genie to get what I want, or am I going to submit to him as Lord and trust that he knows what's best for me, even when I would not choose it for myself? Because the prosperity gospel, it waters down who God actually is. It makes him small. It makes him look a lot like us. It turns the creator of the universe into kind of like this cosmic coach who exists to motivate us toward our dreams, or a banker who exists to release money when we invest in him, or a doctor who exists to heal us every time we snap our fingers. That is not God. That's idolatry. The God of the Bible is so much better. He is holy, and he is sovereign, and he is all-powerful, and he does not exist to serve our plans. We exist to serve his. He's not a genie or a vending machine. He is the King of Kings who ultimately rules the nations. And because he is so good, he's sometimes, like I said, he's sometimes going to give us blessings and comfort. Other times going to lead us through hardship and suffering and loss. And not because he's cruel, but it's because his goal is not to make us comfortable. His goal is to make us holy. His goal is to make us look like Christ. And you may be sitting here this morning, you may just be thinking to yourself, you know what, yeah, prosperity gospel. I'm glad Pastor Peter's bashing on all those guys, right? Because I would never fall into something like that. That doesn't apply to me. I'm too grounded in my theology to believe in God as a vending machine. The prosperity gospel, it rarely barges straight through the front door. Right? Instead, it kind of just slips quietly kind of into our hearts when we stop paying attention. And even people with sound theology can fall into it. It happens when our expectations of God begin to lean more toward what he can give us than who he is. You may never say that you believe in health and wealth and happiness and comfort or guaranteed or whatever, but you might feel it when life starts to get hard. Like maybe you've caught yourself thinking, like, God, I've been faithful. Why isn't my marriage better? Right? Or why haven't you fixed my finances? Or why haven't my prayers been answered yet? And without realizing it, like, your trust in God has shifted from his character to his performance. That's prosperity gospel thinking kind of in disguise. And it sneaks through how we kind of measure our spiritual lives as well. We begin to assume that like fruitfulness or influence or ministry successes are the clearest signs of God's blessings. And then you have setbacks and you have suffering and loss. It might mean something's wrong with my faith then all of a sudden. That's not what Scripture teaches. If you go back to the book of Acts, specifically, man, we walked through the book of Acts for a really, really long time. Paul's life looked like a failure to the world. Like any outsider, like Paul was on the very top echelon of like the who's who of the Jewish world. And then all of a sudden he comes to Christ and his life just looks like it's in shambles to everybody else. However, it began to overflow with God's power then. The subtle danger with prosperity gospel thinking is not just in what it promises, it's how it distorts our vision. It takes our eyes off of Christ himself and places them on the benefits that we think that he owes us. Here's the hook, though. And here's what we need to be able to understand this morning, specifically as a church that's grounded in biblical principles. When Jesus is the prize, we can endure the pain. When Jesus is the goal, we can worship and struggle. When Jesus is enough, the gospel cannot be hijacked by false promises. And so when you think about it, that's exactly where Israel is going to go wrong in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So if you're there, we're going to get there. Just like they had just been, Israel has just been defeated in battle. And instead of falling on their knees, like in repentance, instead of asking God what they needed to change in their lives or anything, like they tried to use God. They said, let's bring now the ark into battle. If we carry that box with us, then God will have to give us victory. They treated the ark like this like magic object that would guarantee blessing. And so they tried to manipulate God into doing what it is that they wanted him to do. That's the prosperity gospel in action. It's the same lie, it's just in different wrapping paper. And it's just like he does today. God refused to be used in that moment. He allowed Israel to be crushed. The ark gets captured. Eli's corrupt sons, they die. Eli dies because God's glory is not going to be manipulated and his presence cannot be reduced to a formula. So, rant over. Let's get into the text now. 1 Samuel 4. Yeah, the scene feels really, really dark. Israel, like I said, they're at war with the Philistines. And so verse 1 and 2, it tells us. It says, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped in Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Okay, so Israel's defeated. Okay, they're crushed. And for a people who had seen God, like, part the Red Sea, who had heard stories about the walls falling at Jericho, who, like, remembered how God had fought for them when they were faithful, this defeat, it is not just a military failure. I think to a lot of them, this is probably a spiritual crisis as well. Because they knew that if they had lost, it was not because God lacked strength. Clearly he did. It was because something was broken maybe in their relationship with him. And so they end up asking the right question in the first part of verse 3 in 1 Samuel 4. It says, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Right, that's the correct question. When defeat comes, when hardship comes, when life doesn't go the way that we think that it should go, the right question is not, how do I fix this on my own? The right question is, God, what are you saying to me in this moment? How do I need to move in this moment? Right? Think about how this plays out in our lives. Right? Imagine someone, a guy, loses his job unexpectedly. And at first, he asks the right questions. Like, God, why did this happen? God, what are you doing? But instead of like waiting on the Lord, instead of like figuring this whole thing out, instead of examining his own heart and seeking God's will, he's like starts scrambling to find a shortcut. And he tries to manipulate circumstances then. And he starts maybe cutting corners in ways that he never would have before, or chasing after like get-rich-quick schemes just to like grab control again. Instead of running to God, he tries to use God. Or maybe think about somebody with a scary diagnosis. In that moment, the right question is, God, what do you have for me here? What are you teaching me through this trial? But then so often we end up just treating prayer like a formula, almost if we can pressure God into healing if we just pray hard enough or say the right words. Like, my consistent prayer when my dad was diagnosed with cancer was like, God, heal my dad. Think about all of the good that he can do. And like trying to like manipulate him, just like, hey, God, if you do him a solid, he'll work really, really hard for you in this life. And there's like this bartering and this wagering that's going on here. So this is exactly what Israel did here. They asked the right question, but they ultimately gave the wrong answer. They didn't seek God in humility. Instead, they came up with their own solution. Look at the end of verse 3, where it says, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And so rather than repent, they reached for the ark like it was a magic weapon. They believed if they carried the symbol of God's presence into battle, then God would be forced to give them victory. That's not faith. It's superstition. That was not worship. It was manipulation. They wanted the blessing of God without surrendering to the will of God. And so when the ark arrived in the camp, man, the people, they explode in confidence. Verse 5, it says, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Right? They're like, oh yeah, we got our secret weapon here. We're going to handle the Philistines. Like, they believed at this point victory was guaranteed. Even the Philistines trembled when they heard the noise. They thought that they were finished because Israel had finally brought God into the fight. They had finally like unlocked the code. They're like, oh, I know why we failed. We didn't have the ark with us. But then comes this crazy reversal that happens in verse 10 and 11. Listen to the outcome of this battle. It says, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So these people who thought they were guaranteed victory by carrying an ark suffers one of the worst defeats in their history. Their armies obliterated. The ark was stolen. The priests were dead. That's more than a bad day on the battlefield. That's ultimately, if we look back to chapter 3, that's God fulfilling his word of judgment. Remember last week we talked a little bit in Samuel chapter 3 about God calling Samuel in the middle of the night, and he gives him a message that made his ears tingle. Right, this is what it said in verse 11 through 14 in chapter 3. You can flip back one page in your Bible. It says, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Those words are hanging over Israel like a storm cloud. And in chapter 4, the storm breaks. Hophni and Phinehas, they die on the same day, just like God said they would. The ark is captured, and then Eli himself hears the news. This is what it says back in 1 Samuel 4, verses 17 and 18. It says, "The man who brought the news said, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.' When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years." First of all, if you're not familiar with Old Testament writing, this is like classic Old Testament writing, okay? Where like all of this news happens, and also this guy fell off his chair and broke his neck and he died. And also he was old and fat. Like, that's what that said, okay? So if you've never been in the Old Testament, like, there's lots of stories about that in the Old Testament. But I do want you to notice the detail here. Eli doesn't collapse when he hears that his sons have died. He collapses when he hears that the ark of God has been captured. Okay, that's how devastating this was to Israel. To them, it was as if God himself had left. Right? And the tragedy, it deepens even further when Eli's daughter-in-law goes into labor and she hears the news. She gives birth, but she's dying. This is what it says in 21 and 22. It says, "She named the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" She names her kid Ichabod. Ichabod literally means no glory or the glory has departed. Not a great name. That word ultimately is going to become a banner over the nation. And so to Israel, it looked like God was gone. It looked like his glory had left them. But here's the truth and here's the reality. God's glory was not stolen by the Philistines. God had not been defeated in battle. His throne was never in jeopardy. What had departed was Israel's ability to manipulate his glory for their own ends. And there's a difference. God is showing his people that he will not be used. And this is where the word of God cuts against the lie of the prosperity gospel. Right? Israel thought if they carried the ark into battle, they could force God to bless them. Prosperity preachers today tell people if you give enough, if you pray enough, you believe enough, then God is obligated to bless them with health and wealth and happiness. Just hear me on this. The God of Scripture refuses to be used. He does not exist to serve your plans. We exist to submit to his. That's why Jesus says, Luke 9:23, really popular passage. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That is not a promise of ease. That is a call to submission. Beyond that, Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I just want to call your attention to that little phrase that says a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, it is not in control. A living sacrifice belongs completely to God. And then furthermore, that's why James tells us in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, submit yourselves then. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Hey, the prosperity gospel says God is obligated to give me my best life now. The true gospel says my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. My calling is not to use God, but to be used by God. My blessing is not to get everything that I want, but in becoming more like Christ, even when that road is hard. So when Israel is crushed, Eli's house falls, when the word Ichabod is spoken over the entire nation, it's not because God failed, it's because people tried to use him. They wanted the blessings of God without the surrender to the God of the blessings, and he refused. This is what the Bible teaches. Like, this is the word of God. He is not going to be manipulated. He's not going to be watered down. He will not be turned into a formula. He is holy. He is sovereign. And he calls his people to one thing, submission. And here's where the text kind of starts to get uncomfortably close to home. Because if we're being honest, we're not that different from Israel. They asked the right question, like, why did the Lord bring defeat on us? But instead of waiting on him, they tried to force his hand. They wanted blessing without his lordship. And if we're not careful, you and I, we do the exact same thing. Like, we're not going to carry, like, an ark into battle or anything like that, but how many times do we treat that prayer like a formula or church like a ticket or God like a vending machine? How many times do we think that if we just show up on Sunday or if we just give just like a little bit more, if we just pray a little bit harder, then God owns us? That's prosperity gospel thinking, whether we admit it or not. Some of us even like come to God with like this unspoken sort of deal, like, God, I'll follow you, but in return, like, you got to keep my marriage together. Or you have to protect my kids. Or you have to bless my business. Or you have to keep me healthy. And when those things don't happen, when life still breaks, when cancer still comes, when bills still pile up, when your marriage still falls apart, our faith then shakes. Why? Because deep down, we are trying to use God instead of submitting to God. That's the ugly truth of the prosperity gospel. It's not just what you hear from false teachers on television. It's the lie that creeps into our own hearts. It just whispers, like, if I do the right things, God owes me a good life. And when you live that way, you've turned the Almighty God into a butler who serves you. Right? You've taken the glory of the creator of the universe and shrunk him down into a little tool to get what you want. And let me just tell you plainly, that's not Christianity. It's idolatry. That's treating God like he exists for you instead of realizing that you exist for him. And when we do that, God in his holiness is going to strip away whatever he has to strip away in order to remind us that he will not be used. Some of you are living with bitterness toward God right now because he didn't give you what you thought that he owed you. You prayed for healing and it didn't come. You worked hard and the job still fell through. You raised your kids in church and one of them still walked away from the Lord. And you think God let you down. But the truth is, God never promised you an easy life in the first place. A lot of times people come into church for the first time, and a lot of times the reason people come into church for the first time is because life has gotten really, really hard, and they show up and they start searching for answers. And this is a really backwards way of thinking about things if you've never been a part of church before. You're like, I'm going to go to church, and maybe God will bless me because I walk into church. And you, like, those are the kind of answers that you feel like you want when you come in, and you get in here, and you realize that there's people like me who are telling you, look, you can make a decision for God if you want, but I just need you to know that does not mean your life is going to get easier. As a matter of fact, your life's going to get a whole lot harder. It's a whole lot harder to live against the grain than to go with the flow. God promised you himself. He promised you his spirit. He promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ. Can I just say, that's more than enough. It is more than enough. Jesus never said, follow me and everything will be comfortable. He said, follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple, you got to deny yourselves and take up your cross daily. Paul never said, trust Christ and you'll be rich. He said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. God never said, believe in me and you're never going to suffer again. Check this out in Philippians 1:29. This is what it said. It said, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. I don't understand how we get the prosperity gospel when there's verses like this in scripture. He says, hey, look, guess what? Not only do you get to believe in me, you also get an opportunity to suffer for me as well. Congratulations. So here's the question that we have to wrestle with as a church. Are you submitting to God or are you trying to use him? Are you worshiping the true God of Scripture or are you chasing a watered-down God who exists to simply bless your plans? Because when life breaks and when hardship comes and when you lose instead of win, do you still trust him or do you walk away bitter because he didn't give you what you wanted? And so here's your action this week. Two things. First, I would just say change the way you pray. Start there. Change the way. Instead of asking, like, God just to fix stuff for you, pray prayers of surrender. Don't just pray, God bless me. Pray, God, your will be done. Like, pray, God, I want healing, but if you have another plan, I will trust you. Pray, God, I want success, but if you're shaping me through struggle, I'm going to submit to that. Like, that's how you break free from prosperity gospel thinking. So that's the first one. Pray prayers of surrender. Okay, second, take one step of obedience in an area where you've been holding back. Maybe it's in forgiving someone. Maybe it's giving generously when you've been like clinging tightly to money. Maybe it's serving instead of saying comfortable. Obedience is the proof of surrender, right? If you're being obedient in all these other areas of your life and there's one area you're just like, I'm not going to be obedient to God in that area, I guarantee that's where you're refusing to surrender to God. And so that's what we want to do. We want to pray prayers of surrender and take one step of obedience. And that's how we resist the lie of prosperity and live in an actual submission to God. Israel, they wanted a crown without a cross, right? They wanted victory without submission. They thought if they dragged the ark into battle with them, they could wear the crown of triumph and God would be forced to bless them. But instead, God showed that his glory is never tied to human schemes. It's never tied to shortcuts. His glory is revealed when his people trust him enough to obey him, even when it costs them. That's the difference between the prosperity gospel and the true gospel. Prosperity gospel promises a crown today if you just believe enough. But Jesus doesn't offer us a crown without first calling us to the cross. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. The way to life when it comes to the gospel is through death. The way to glory is through submission. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus did what Israel couldn't do. Where Israel tries to use God, he submitted to the Father perfectly. Jesus submitted to the Father perfectly, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, for those of you who remember like the story of Jesus' crucifixion, every fiber of Jesus' humanity wanted another way. Right? He's sweating blood. God, if you can, take this cup from me. All of those things. But at the end, in Luke 22:42, he utters a phrase that talks about his full submission to God. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because he submitted to the Father's will there, he bore the cross. And because he bore the cross, he now wears the crown. Right? Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name." Right, the prosperity gospel says you can grab the crown today if you just believe enough. The true gospel says you follow Jesus through the cross and the crown comes later. Israel wanted to shout in victory before the battle was even won. But the pattern of the gospel is the cross before the crown, suffering before glory, surrender before exaltation. And so largely the choice is before you. You're going to chase a cheap crown, trying to force God into blessing us now? Or are we going to take up our cross? We're going to follow Christ and trust the crown he promises is worth the wait. Right, this passage points us forward to Jesus in a real powerful way. Because Israel tried to manipulate God and lost. Eli's family falls under judgment. The ark was captured. The people cried out that the glory of God had departed. It was like this moment of really deep despair. But it was not the end of the story. Because generations later, the true glory of God, it didn't sit in some gold-covered box. The true glory of God walked among us as the person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it tells us, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Israel's leaders, they're corrupt. Jesus is the faithful high priest who never sinned. Israel tried to use God for victory, but Jesus submitted perfectly to the Father's will. Israel shouted before the battle, and then they collapsed in defeat, but Jesus was silent before his accusers. He carried his cross, and through what looked like defeat, eventually won eternal victory. If you think about the cross, it looked again like the glory of God had departed. Darkness, it covers the land. Disciples are scattered. Hope seems lost in the midst of it. But 3 days later, the glory of God broke forth in the resurrection. What was lost in Ichabod is restored in Christ. What Israel could not do in submission, Jesus did for you and I. And that's the hope of the gospel. When you come to Jesus, you do not get a God who can be manipulated. You get the God who gave himself for you. You don't get promises of health and wealth and comfort today. You get something better. You get eternal forgiveness. You get new life. You get his Spirit living in you. You get a crown that will never fade, kept for you in eternity. The prosperity gospel, it offers a crown without a cross, but Jesus offers you a cross that leads to a crown, and he is so worth it. And so the question this morning is, what would it look like if we actually lived this out? If we stopped trying to use God and truly actually submitted to him? Like if our church rejected every trace of prosperity gospel thinking and instead embraced the way of the cross that leads to the crown, I believe it would change everything. Because if we live this way, we would become people the world can't ignore. Like when suffering comes, we don't fall apart or get bitter at God because our faith wouldn't be tied to our comfort. People would look at us and see hope that goes deeper than health and wealth and happiness. They would see men and women who are already in storms, and they're steady in those storms because they have surrendered to the one who holds all things in his hands. Right? If we live this way, our community would see a church that's not trying to manipulate God, but is gladly submitting to him. Instead of chasing bigger houses and fatter bank accounts as proof of God's blessings, we would actually be known for sacrificial love or for radical generosity or for serving people who can never, ever pay us back. The Central Valley would then get to see Christians who do not worship God because of what he gives, but simply because of who he is. And if we live that way, we would shine the gospel into a culture that is starving for the real thing. Central Valley, the world, is full of people who've been burned by false promises. They've been told, if you just believe, everything will work out. And what happens sometimes is when it didn't work out, they just walked away. But church, if they saw us embracing both the cross and the crown, if they saw us following Jesus when it cost us, if they saw us finding joy in surrender and strength in weakness, they would see that the glory of God has not departed. They would see that the glory of God is alive and well in his people. That's the vision. A church that doesn't use God, but a church who willingly submits to him. A church that refuses the cheap crown of the prosperity gospel, but gladly takes up the cross of Christ. A church that believes the crown will come, but only after we follow Jesus through the way of the cross. And if we live that way, the Central Valley won't see Ichabod written over us. They won't see the glory has departed written over us. They will see a different name, Emmanuel. God with us, his glory in us, and his gospel through us. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your gospel. And the gospel, Father, is so simple, and we just try to just kind of weave our own understanding into it and our own lives and our own felt needs and all those different things. And God, I am just so thankful that you didn't give us promises of health and wealth and happiness and success and all of the different things, that you simply said, look, I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for you, and he is going, like our sins are going to be taken by him, by his punishment on the cross. And then you get to be with me forever. And that not only do you get to believe and be with me forever, but you get to suffer on my behalf as well. And so when other people are walking through difficulty or struggling in this life, they get to look towards you and I in our steadiness simply because we are willing to submit to whatever God has for our lives. And so this morning, if you've never made a profession of faith with head still bowed and eyes still closed, if that's you this morning and you're just like, man, I've tried everything and I thought what I wanted was comfort, but really what I want is just like the presence of God and his spirit and his forgiveness to just like wash over me forever. If that's you and the spirit is drawing you now, I would just encourage you to pray a profession of faith prayer with me. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I repent of those sins. Because B, I believe you sent your son to a cross to die for me. And not so my life would be perfect, but so that I would be forgiven and covered by his grace. And because of that, I choose to follow you every single day in willing submission to who you are and to what you have for me. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.